1 Peter chapter 1, we're reading the first 12 verses on page 1219. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Claire, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do hold that passage open. You may want to turn to the outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. When Claire sat down, why don't we pray? Praise you, our Father God, for your living and abiding word. Praise you that though the grass withers and the flowers fall, the word of the Lord remains forever. And so we pray that you would enable us to feed from your word this morning, that we might grow up in salvation. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. As we said last week, we're doing 3 weeks in 1 Peter this July. Our hope is that we'll come back to 1 Peter at various times over the next year or so, but we've just got time for verses 1 to 12 this July. And last week we looked at the first couple of verses, and we saw that we're going to be learning lots about our identity as Christians in God's world. We're elect, we belong to God, we're chosen by him, and yet we're strangers in this world, we're exiles. We'll always have this sense of dislocation and alienation from the world around us, because it's not our true home. We belong to God now. And so we move on to these really famous verses 3 to 5 this morning. You'll see there an expression full of praise for all that God has done for us. Blessed be, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be learning a great deal about the security that we have as children of God in the world. I think it is a truism to say that security breeds confidence. I was looking around this week, security industry in this country, worth over £4.5 billion a year, I think, and employs over 125,000 people. It seems the richer and richer that we've got as a society, so the more and more money we're willing to spend to keep ourselves and our stuff safe. Security breeds confidence. It works that way in your home, I'm sure. I told some of you before, we were burgled a couple of years ago in the aftermath. I did that thing of waking up in the night a little bit and thinking I was hearing noises in the house and having to go downstairs brandishing a 9-iron in my boxer shorts to try and see exactly what was going on downstairs. Since then, we've had a burglar alarm fitted. So if you come and stay, you're much less likely to see me going around in my shorts, which is a great relief to everybody. To know that the house is secure physically is something that gives us confidence. Same is true of financial security, I guess. We save, we take out insurance, because it makes us feel confident to know that when life's little unforeseen eventualities come our way, we will be protected. Security breeds confidence. And what's true physically and financially is also true spiritually. So if you glance to chapter 5, verse 12, we saw last week, this was our key verse for the whole letter, you may remember. We saw that Peter's big aim was to give his readers this sort of steadfast Christian confidence. 5:12, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter knows that we're going to face a great deal of pressure in the world to sell out spiritually, to go native, as we were saying last week. And so he wants to remind us of this, our identity as elect exiles in the world, in order that we might stand firm for God. That's the big word, stand firm. It's the word you might use of a soldier who is unflinching in battle. Or of a family dynasty that has been untouched for centuries. It stands firm. Or an impregnable city on the top of a hill somewhere. It stands. Well, if we're to stand in that sort of way for God in his world, we need confidence. We need to know that we are secure. And so as we've been thinking all morning, Peter reminds us today of what we might call an absolutely unshakable and eternally unwavering security that those of us who are Christians have in heaven. Two main points this morning. Praise God for the fact of our new birth. Let's read from verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Actually, in the original, the whole of verses 3 to 12 can be read as one fairly long and unbroken and complicated sentence. But the idea that dominates all of it is this one that comes up front in verse 3. Peter thinks that God is to be blessed or praised for his saving work. When God blesses people, it means that he's giving good things to them. When we bless God, we are recognizing publicly just how great he is. We're declaring it. We're affirming to him his worth. Peter stops and thinks about the wonderful salvation that God has given to Christians and expects us to be joining in a chorus of praise to God because it is so good. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. See, Peter's absolutely clear about the one to whom he is giving praise, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's absolutely clear of the reason, because according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. You may remember that once in John's Gospel, Jesus said to Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Pharisees, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. Well, Peter remembers it too. And he says to his readers, I know that you're suffering, but that wonderfully doesn't change this fact that God the Father has caused you to be born again. Actually, the word means even a little bit more than that. It's something like begotten anew, or we might say re-fathered. It speaks not just of a brand new start with God, but of entering into a new relationship with him, the very same relationship with God that Jesus himself enjoyed. So if you glance at verse 3 and you see who God is, he's described as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, so it is that we too get to know God as our Father. He hints it here in verse 3. By verse 17, actually, this theme develops through the letter. We're able to call on God as Father. And Peter's wanting to say this new beginning, this new start as a child of God is a secure fact, and it's something to be celebrated and enjoyed. Chances are that Peter was writing this letter sometime in the mid-60s AD. And so he's been following Jesus personally for 30-plus years by this stage. But he's lost none of his enthusiasm for God. He is overflowing with joy. May God be praised because of this great thing he's done for us. A couple of negatives about this new beginning. And we say it often, the first one, but it does bear repeating. It doesn't happen by works. So when Peter doesn't say, "Praise be to you Christians, because according to your great intellect and spiritual insight and religious observance, you have obtained for yourself a new birth." All of the praise, all of the blessing is to God. One of the great things that John Calvin taught us, who is rich in mercy, God that is, not Calvin, and abounding in steadfast love. That's why new birth is such a great description of this reality. If you were to wander into the creche this morning and conduct a survey, you'll discover that not one child in there, if you get any sensible answers out of them, played any meaningful part whatsoever in either their conception or their birth. Well, so with this new birth as a child of God. God gets the credit because God did the work. Not by works, not by degrees either. This is a one-off definitive act there in verse 3. He has caused us to be born again. Happens the very moment we first obey the gospel of God and believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't come to us according to our knowledge. So that if you were to study Mark's gospel with us, the contractions start. And then when you do Romans, the head pushes out, and by the time you've done the overview, you get sort of shot across the room or something like that. Now, every Christian has been born again once and for all, and every Christian is as born again as every other Christian. It's a one-off and definitive act at the start. It doesn't come and go according to my performance either. Maybe you've had a bad day this week. Maybe you missed your Bible time. You didn't get around to praying. Your attitude was off, and you went through the whole day with just one of those negative, grumbling minds. Let me say, you are every bit as much a reborn child of God on that day as you would have been had you got up at 3 a.m. and prayed for 23 hours without drawing breath or something. It's not down to us. It's down to God and his mercy, the fact of our new birth that comes through the resurrection of Jesus. Do you notice that surprise in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm not sure I'd have expected Peter to say that. I think I'd have expected him to write, born again to a living hope through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that what you'd have written, I wonder? Why then would he go for the resurrection? Well, remember that Peter's writing to some Christians who are suffering, all of them suffering alienation from the world because of their faith, some of them suffering physical abuse for him, others expecting that they might even be killed for him. And he's wanting them to entrust themselves to Jesus in the midst of those trials. And he really wants them to know that when they do that, when we stand firm for Jesus this week in the face of adversity, we entrust ourselves to one who has conquered death already. We don't need to fear what men fear. We can stand firm for Jesus instead. Because we have been born again as children of God, so we enjoy an absolutely unshakable and eternally unwavering security. And so the history of Christianity down through the ages has been the story of ordinary men and women strengthened and emboldened to face down all manner of persecution and opposition because they know this hope to which God has called them in Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, someone in the congregation here was interviewed for a job in a law firm in another city. She was asked how she'd cope living in a new city. She said, "It's okay, I'm a Christian, so I'll be going along to a church. It's a great way to meet lots of people." She didn't get the job, and this week she was told, I'm not sure whether it was officially or unofficially, that the main reason that she didn't get the job was because her boss-to-be has a pet hatred against Christians. Is she going to tone down her commitment to Jesus Christ? Well, when I saw her this week, not a bit of it. Because she knows her true identity. She knows that she is reborn as a child of God. And so now she can face possibly being unemployed this summer with absolute confidence and security. And so she stands firm. More severe example comes in Don Cormack's book, Killing Fields, Living Fields. I don't know if you've ever read it. One of the most moving books I've read. It tells the story of the history of the Cambodian church in the time of Pol Pot and his Khmer Rouge. The Khmer Rouge killed about a third of the population, but 90% of all of the Christians in that country in the space of just a few years, because they perceived them as being a threat to the state. Many of them endured horrible suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. Cormack tells one, just in passing along the way, the story of a man known as Uncle Haas. When he first became a Christian, he was considered an amusing deviation in the mundane village life. But over time, people stopped talking to Haas and his family and the other Christians. Let me read you a fairly long chunk to give you a flavour. The Christians had become virtual outcasts within their community. Their properties and fields were frequently vandalized. Fearful of the consequences of being a Christian or being associated with one, some people who had been showing interest in the faith now offered lame excuses for no longer attending the meetings or simply avoided the Christians altogether. But through it all, the Christians persevered in living upright lives and showing no malice in return. Over time, the opposition intensified, until Haas, along with two others, was thrown into prison. They would be kept in prison until they turned from their foolishness and stopped believing in this Jesus. Unmoved by all the threats, the three leading men were arrested and thrown into a cell in the district jail. The prison cell was cramped and almost totally dark, except for the small amount of daylight and minimal fresh air, which filtered through tiny slats high in the walls. It was also filthy. The men were plagued constantly by lice. At nighttime, their discomfort was compounded by the swarms of mosquitoes which descended upon them and the ceaseless scurrying of rats. From the infected floorboards, they one by one contracted scabies, an irritating rash which quickly spread over their bodies, making sitting very uncomfortable and sleep almost impossible. The three men, however, continually refused to relinquish their new faith in God and kept their spirits up by loudly singing and praying day and night in their dark prison cell. From time to time, the district chief would come and shout to them from outside the prison wall, "Have you stopped believing in Jesus yet?" "No," the men would call back, "we will never stop believing in Jesus." "In that case, you will stay there until you die," the official would shout back in frustration as he strode away. They and their families kept on praying, and as they prayed and wept, their confidence and trust in God increased. Still, the district chief made his increasingly frequent and desperate visits to the jail, imploring, "Will you now leave off believing in this Jesus and go free?" Still, the same reply came from within. "No, we will never stop believing in Jesus." They'd only been Christians a couple of months at this point. This was followed by the now familiar singing of "O Happy Day" and "Alleluia, Praise the Lord." As the days passed into weeks and weeks into months, it became very clear to all that these three men could not be intimidated into giving up their Christian faith. With time, the attitude of the villagers turned ambivalent. Christian bashing lost its novelty, and most began to lose interest in the whole affair. Then quite suddenly one morning, the guards opened the prison doors and simply ordered the men, "Go home." No word of explanation, no mention of charges or apology. Their eyes burning from the bright sunlight, their legs weak from inactivity and malnutrition, the three men stumbled home as quickly as they could. Children shouted the news around the village as the filthy, ragged trio staggered into the waiting arms of their loved ones. Now, we may never be tested in quite that way. Please God, we're not. But when the when the mercy of God and the resurrection of Jesus gets to work in someone, when they know that they are born again as children of the living God, when they feel this eternal security, well, history shows it can sustain them through even the fiercest of trials. The grace of God is sufficient to sustain you through whatever trial you face this week. The fact of our new birth. Let's move on to consider the wonderful results of it as well. And I'll read from verse 3 once again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll use the rest of our time on those two things, into which we are born again, a living hope, and an unspoiling inheritance. And the point about a living hope is that it is the exact opposite of a hope that is empty and vain. It's worth then asking the question, what is the future hope that dominates the present of us and our friends, naturally? When William asked me to lead the Sunday morning work, the first thing I did was to read some books on middle age. Not for my own benefit, you'll understand. I just wanted to be able to understand you all a little better. And so I got hold of this book, and this one in particular, Paul David Tripp, Lost in the Middle, Midlife and the Grace of God. And Tripp, one of the arguments that Tripp makes in the book is that he speaks of how we enter into adult life as astronauts. Let me give you a flavour. The lifestyle of the young is all about launching with courage and expectancy into worlds unknown. It's about new trajectories, new locations, and new discoveries. You rocket from destination to destination, living for the thrill of discovery. He's saying that the young are naturally people of hopes and dreams. And maybe your friends are like that indeed. They're longing for the day. Hoping for the day when they're going to marry and have children. They're slaving away on their PhDs in the hope of getting noticed by the academy. They're sure that the future will deliver on all of their dreams. But Tripp goes on, as we get older, things change. And we move from being an astronaut to an archaeologist, apparently. And this is what happens next. What happens in life is that as you begin to look in the faces of your older teen or young adult children and watch them respond to life in a fallen world, many of your memories are filled with regret. You simply weren't always able to be the parent you wanted to be or to do the things you had committed to do. Much of the time, you were in the way of what God was doing rather than part of it. But now there's nothing you can do about it. The leaves are off the trees. You no longer launch toward what could be. Now you spend your time uncovering and critiquing what once was. And maybe you can think of friends like that as well. The things that they hoped for didn't arrive. Or maybe even worse, they did arrive, but they didn't deliver. They longed for grandchildren, but the couple couldn't conceive. They were just about to make partner, and the credit crunch came. They were just about to retire and travel the world, and cancer struck. A journalist once asked the author Jack Higgins, "What do you know now that you wish someone had told you when you were a boy?" And he replied, "I wish someone had told me that when you get to the top of the ladder, there is nothing there." And yet, even as Christians, many of us fall into this trap of living for hopes within this world that are at their very best empty and vain. And I think Peter would want to say that we're being very naive, because the mercy of God has given us new birth into a living hope. Sometimes the world will tell us that our faith is all baseless superstition and pie in the sky when you die. And we can say, no, it is guaranteed. It is proven in history in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that future certainty makes all of the difference in the present reality. Because when we suffer and die, we do so with hope in our hearts. And so says Peter, praise God for this living hope. Made me think I need to spend time every day thanking God for it. Because the more real my hope, the more determined I will be to live as an exile in the world. Second wonderful result, we have an unspoiling inheritance. I think I've made that word up. My Microsoft Word kept wanting to change it to unspooling, which is definitely not what I meant. I'm not sure what that is either. Unspoiling inheritance. And verse 4 is rightly famous. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. An inheritance is a legacy that you receive when someone dies, and here Peter stresses the quality and the permanence of the heavenly inheritance secured for each and every Christian by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of really wanting something. For me, shamefully, it's usually a gadget, and you spend lots of time thinking about it and deciding which one to get, and it takes on immense proportions in your mind as you consider this one or that one, the detail of the specification. You're thinking, wow, if only I get this, it's all going to be okay. And you get it, and you turn it on, and it's still just a computer. It's still just a phone. Well, here is an inheritance that will never lose its shine. You can think of the great enemies of man, the things that tarnish and destroy our worldly hopes. And we think of the simple passage of time that corrodes metal and takes its toll on our bodies. Well, says Peter, here is an inheritance that is unfading. Or we think of human evil that can rob us of our family heirlooms or most treasured possessions. Ours is an inheritance that is undefiled. Or we think of death itself, because we can't take it with us when we go. And ours is an inheritance that is imperishable. You have to say, it doesn't get any better than this. There's nothing else like it in the world. We don't yet experience it in all of its fullness. It's an inheritance. But the alienated Christian looks forward to that inheritance, which is, as one writer puts it, untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Makes you wonder why anyone would live for anything less. But notice too, not just the quality of this inheritance, but its double security. Verse 4 again, new birth to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Double security. First, the inheritance itself is kept in heaven by God for us. Now that's great, because if it's being kept in heaven by God, then it means that no one can tamper with it. No one can break in and take it away. But if you think about it, the security of the inheritance is only half the story. So you've got a great aunt, Maud, who's 95, and you stand to receive her millions when she moves on. So you'd be glad to know that the millions are safe, that they weren't all invested in Lehman Brothers or something like that. You'd be glad to know that the inheritance is safe. But it's not going to be of any use to you personally unless you outlive Aunt Maud and get the cash. You need to be kept safe as well as the inheritance. Well, so with this inheritance, the fact that God keeps it safe in heaven is good, but how do I know that I'm going to get there? How do I know that I'm going to last the course? But do you see what else is being guarded
in verse 5. Inheritance undefiled, unperishing, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith.
The word guarded is a military word.
And so Peter says to his readers and to us, and for people who trust in Jesus this morning, you know how an army might set itself to defend or protect a city?
Well, so God has set himself to guard us and to protect us spiritually until the day when we claim our glorious inheritance.
I don't know what you think of when you think of God's power. The power of his creation, crashing waterfalls, the great oceans, the fiercest storms. The power of Jesus' ministry, sickness banished, life restored, feeding of the 5,000. Even the power of Jesus' resurrection, death itself conquered, the devil overpowered and overcome.
Well, says Peter, feel the encouragement of this the next time the mockery of the world begins to rob you of your hope. All of God's power is at work guarding you, protecting you as you cling by faith to the promises of God and wait for the salvation that is ready to be revealed when Jesus comes again. Someone says, look, but my faith is weak. I don't think I can stand firm. I feel like I'm being bombarded with unbelief and temptation. All I seem to care about is the approval of the world. I don't know if I can stand. Praise God that his grace is strong. Praise God that he has given us new birth. Praise God that we have a hope that is living and secure. Praise God that this unspoiling inheritance awaits us. And praise God that he has set himself to use all of his power to keep all of his children until the day when salvation is revealed. It's a lovely thought that I think for us to close on. Our heavenly inheritance, end of verse 5, is ready to be revealed. It's that salvation, God has it ready for us already. Like a waiter holding a covered silver platter that's about to make a member of the royalty standing next to a plaque that's about to be unfurled. Our salvation is ready to be revealed. And when Jesus comes again, it will be. That's who we are then. Reborn children of God. Heirs to a glorious and secure inheritance. That is the extent of our security, Christians, this morning. It's more secure than any burglar alarm could make your house. More secure than any pension plan could make your retirement. Indestructible, incorruptible security. And were we to know it, it would give us the confidence we need to stand firm in this world. Let's pray. This new start that we have with you, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for new birth. Thank you for this new relationship that we have with you, knowing you as Father, even as Jesus himself did. And thank you for this new future, this glorious inheritance, this wonderful salvation that awaits us. We pray that you would indeed help us to live as those who have a living hope. And so knowing this security, that we might stand firm for you in this world. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.